right. Okay. All right. We're in 1 Samuel, and we'll start in chapter 7. In the first few chapters, first couple of chapters, the starring role is Hannah. Then the next few chapters, the starring role is Samuel. Last week, in chapters 5 and 6, the starring role is the Ark of the Covenant. And now, it seems like all the attention is turning to some of the failures of Israel, the preparation for King Saul to come on the scene. So the Ark has been returned to Israel. And it says in verse 1, so the men of Kiriat Jearim came and brought up the Ark of Adonai, and they brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they designated Eleazar, his son, to guard the Ark of Hashem. From the time the Ark was stationed in Kiriat Jearim, there ensued many days, they were 20 years, during which the entire house of Israel was drawn after Adonai. Samuel said to the entire house of Israel, saying, if you are returning unto Adonai with all your hearts, then remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from your midst, and direct your hearts to Adonai, serving him alone. Then he will rescue you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel removed the Baalim and the Ashtaroth and served Adonai alone. You know, sometimes a tragedy comes into our lives, and it's painful, it's terrible, it brings suffering, and it's a tremendous blessing, because it shakes us out of our lethargy, it shakes us out of our mediocrity, out of our sin, and it awakens us that, you know what, the life I was used to living isn't the normal life in God's eyes. And he reawakens us to what a normal relationship with him is. Israel, under Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, had just gotten used to a kind of a sinful practice of taking God's tabernacle for granted, and finally took an attack from the Philistines and the Philistine victory and the stealing of the ark to wake Israel up. And now that God has returned the ark to them, they're ready to realize we've been like people who've been asleep. And in our sleep, we just fell away from God. We forgot him. And so Samuel says, here's what you need to do. You need to get rid yourselves of the false gods and the idols in your lives. And they mention two here. In verse 4, so the children of Israel removed the Baalim and the Ashtaroth and served Adonai alone. I began to do a study on those two. We always hear Baal, and Baalim is plural. And we've heard of the Asherah poles. Maybe as you've read through Hebrew Scripture, sometimes you come to a reference to the Asherah poles. So it was some kind of a tree or a pole. We're not quite sure exactly how it was fashioned, if it was just a living tree that was decorated, or if it was a carved type of totem or what. We don't quite know. But what we do know from ancient text is that the Asherahs were considered to be a female goddess. And Baal, of course, is a male, a masculine god. Whenever you see words in Hebrew that end in im, like Baalim, it's plural masculine. And words that end in ot, like Asherot, are feminine plural. And Baal was considered to be the son of Dagon. Remember Dagon, the fish god who fell over when the ark was brought into his temple? Baal was considered to be the god of thunder. The god of thunder. And in some of the old Ugaritic texts, he's called the rider on the clouds. He kind of represents the spiritual, the heavenly powers. Asherah, on the other hand, is his consort, his wife. And she's always represented some form of wood. Now, archaeologists have found plenty of stone carvings of Baal. We have not found one carving of Asherah, because they were made out of wood. Wood doesn't last that long. So we have found no carvings of her. But she's the goddess of the earth. She's the goddess of fertility. She's the goddess we might call Mother Nature. And as I began to do some research on these and think about them, I thought, you know what? we fall into the same two errors today. People who want to move beyond just the run-of-the-mill rat race of the day, they want something spiritual. If they don't seek the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're prone to fall into one of two errors. One is to fall into the occult and begin to seek some kind of heavenly powers, the Baalim, or they fall into nature worship and they follow after the Ashtaroth. They want to get in touch with nature. Now, C.S. Lewis said a brilliant thing about Mother Nature. He said that nature is not our mother. She is our sister. Like us, she is fallen. And like us, she seeks redemption. Isn't that brilliant? Because in Romans 8, it tells us the whole creation groans and travails together with us, waiting for the revelation of God's Son's redemption of our bodies. Nature is fallen, just like we are. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, man fell, and there was a curse put on the world. So nature is our sister, not our mother. But you know, some of the extreme environmentalists today worship in nature, and they even give this goddess, feminine, a name, Gaia. They say the earth is actually a living entity, and they worship it. You could almost call these Ashtaroth worshippers the first true tree huggers, because they always represented Ashtaroth by wood, a living tree or maybe some kind of a carved pole or a carved stump of a tree. And you know, but I want to say something here. We should all be environmentalists, every one of us. One of the first commandments given was given to Adam. It was to be a good steward of the earth, to guard it, protect it, to nurture it, to make the earth flourish. We should all be environmentalists. That's to be a good steward of the gifts God's given us. But the moment we begin to worship the earth that God has given us to live on, then we ensure its destruction. Because God will destroy every false god. He will destroy it. And if we make this earth into a god or a goddess, we ensure its destruction because God will not tolerate competition for long. Look what he did in Egypt. Those plagues he brought, they were judgments against the gods of Egypt. And so what happened to the Nile River? Turned to blood. What happened to the fish? They all died. What happened to the frogs? They all come up on the land and they die. And over and over and over, he uses nature and reverses it, turns it in upon top of itself, turns it on its head, because it had been worshipped. If the Egyptians had not worshipped nature, those plagues would not have come. And I think that what is happening in these last days is people are being attracted to the occult in ever greater numbers. They're being attracted into nature worship in ever greater numbers. And they're being attracted to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in ever greater numbers. It's like a polarization taking place. There's very little middle ground anymore. Fewer and fewer people are secularist anymore. It seems like people who were once secular are now finding a spiritual cause to invest their lives in. Make sure you make a wise choice. But we do know, as we read Revelation, Daniel, and the other prophets, that this earth is going to be destroyed by fire. This earth. And so the goddess that so many worship is going to be burned up. So let's be careful what we worship. We become like what we worship. If you worship God, we become more like him. I love 1 John 3:2. It says, "Brethren, now are we the sons of God. Does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Let's try to see God as clearly as we can, because as we see him more clearly, we'll start to look more like him. We don't become gods. Okay, any religion or cult that tells you can be a god, well, that's the same lie that Satan told Adam and Eve. Right? You can be like God. You can be gods. We should be like God in our character, and the things that we elevate, and the things that we ignore, and the things we love, the things we don't. We should be like him in our actions as much as possible, but he alone is God, not us. So I found it interesting that these two, the Baalim and the Asherahs, I think are still alive and well today in so many ways. You remember when the story of Elijah and how he went up on Mount Carmel and he challenged the priest of Baal? I bet most of you missed the second part of that passage. Because it says there in 1 Kings 18:19, "Now then send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 400 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So you see both of them together. Many places in Scripture you find these two together. In Judges 6:25, "Now on the same night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and a second bull,'" he's speaking to Gideon, 7 years old, "'and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it.'" Notice Baal is worshipped by the form of an altar. We put things up and they go up in smoke. He's the rider on the clouds. But the Asherah was something to be cut down because it was a tree planted into the earth. You get the idea? And they were found together. And so many times where you find occultism, you will find this extreme worship of the earth. And where you find extreme environmentalism, you will also find people begin to stray into paganism and to an occult practice. These two tend to go together. Partners in crime. Let's avoid them both. But let's be balanced. Let's be good environmentalists by all means. Don't hear me say that we shouldn't. So the children of Israel, it says in verse 4, "Remove the Baalim and the Ashtaroth and serve Adonai alone. Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to Adonai for you.' So they gathered at Mizpah. They drew water and poured it out before Adonai." Now this is the only place in the Scriptures where it refers to people drawing water and pouring out before the Lord. And we're not sure exactly what that means, but it seems to be a symbolic practice of, "Lord, we're just pouring ourselves out before you." And it might also be a reference to their weeping and tears of repentance. So they did that and they fasted on that day. They said there, "We have sinned to Adonai." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. He set them right. He began to bring order to the people of God. Now what happens whenever there's a reformation and a revival and a group of people turn to the Lord? What can you always expect like clockwork? Attack. It's going to happen. On the individual level, on the group level, on the national level. Whenever you have people turning to God, you're going to have attack. It never fails. Verse 7, "The Philistines heard that children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, and the governors of the Philistines came up against Israel. The children of Israel heard and were afraid of the Philistines. The children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not be silent from crying out on our behalf to Adonai our God, that he save us from the hands of the Philistines.'" Remember in the previous war of the Philistines were afraid of the God of Abraham and Isaac. And the Israelites worked, and the Philistines won. This time, we find the Israelites afraid. Afraid of the Philistines, but they also have a fear of God now. The army that fears God is the army that wins. That's so fascinating to me. A wholesome, healthy fear of God is something that is greatly lacking in the redeemed community today. A wholesome, healthy fear of God. There's a lot of unhealthy fear of God. That's not what I'm talking about. The wholesome, healthy fear of God. The fear of disappointing his heart. The fear of disobeying him and doing something that would misrepresent him. An unwholesome fear is a fear that, "Oh, if I do something wrong, God's just going to squash me like a bug." That's not a healthy fear. But a fear that a child has of a father they dearly love. "I don't want to disappoint him. I don't want to misrepresent him. I don't want to be late in doing the things that he's expecting me to do. When he comes home from work, I want him to find my chores done." And our Father is returning soon. Will he find you faithful? Will he find you doing the work and completing the work he's given you to do? That's a healthy fear of God. So they cry out to God. And what does God do? This is so interesting. Verse 10. Samuel was offering up the elevation offering when the Philistines approached for the battle with Israel. Adonai then, what did he do? He thundered with a great noise on that day against the Philistines and confounded them. They may have worshipped Dagon and his son Baal, the thunder god. but the true God of thunder is our Lord. And what's interesting is way back in chapter 2, back in chapter 2, verse 10, when Hannah had been praying to God for a son, and he hears her prayer, grants her a son, Samuel, and she pours out a hymn of praise. It says in verse 10, she was, I'm in chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 10. I didn't think that looked right. Chapter 2, verse 10. There we go. And Hannah's praying this hymn of praise to God. And what does she say? Adonai, may those who contend with him, with Samuel, be shattered. Let the heavens thunder against them. Mommy's prayer is being answered in a great warfare between God and the Philistines. Don't ever underestimate the prayer of a mom. Yes, Robin. I think they've forgotten how. I think they've forgotten how. Yeah. Yep. Yes, Dennis.
The term Baal Teshuvah, is that the same word?
Yeah, it is. It has a different meaning, though. That's a great question. Dennis was asking if the term Baal Teshuvah, which means a master of repentance, is the same word as Baal here. Yeah, the word Baal simply means master. That's all it means. And there's the one of the great rabbis of the 1700s, the Baal Shem Tov, master of the good name. A Baal Teshuvah, master of repentance. One who has been a great sinner and has turned God is called a Baal Teshuvah. And in Judaism's eyes, he is greater than the sages because he experienced sin and was able to turn back from it and come to God. So the word Baal is a very neutral word. Here it's been robbed and used as a name for a god. But we still find it in Scripture used in its normal everyday meaning. So by itself, it simply means master. That's all it means. Mm-hmm. That's a good question. Verse 13, the Philistines were humbled and no longer continued to enter the borders of Israel. And the hand of Adonai was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. So, it says in verse 15, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. We're fast forwarding now, and Samuel now is becoming older. And he would travel year after year, circling to Beth-El, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judging Israel in all these places. And he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he would judge Israel, and there he built an altar to Adonai. So there's about a 14-mile radius here that he's traveling. He was like a circuit-riding preacher. He would go from one town to the other on an annual cycle and then go home. And then next year he would go through and kind of make sure everything's going well. And this is what Samuel did. And so it went on for years. Chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he appointed his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. And the name of the second was Aviah. Yoel means the Lord Adonai is God. And the other name, Aviah, means my father is Adonai. Good names. But it said, and they were judges of Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They were swayed by profit. They took bribes and they perverted justice. Godly names cannot conceal worldly hearts, can they? Just calling something different from what it is doesn't make it so. All the elders of Israel then gathered together and came to Samuel, to Ramah. They said to him, you have grown old, and your sons did not follow your ways. So now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. It was wrong in Samuel's eyes that they said, give us a king to judge us. But Samuel prayed to Adonai. This is good advice. You ever heard something that was just wrong in your eyes? All of us have. But then what did we do? Lash out against it right away? Or did we go and pray to the Lord to find out, maybe my attitude needs to be adjusted. Maybe they're right and I'm wrong. So Samuel considered the possibility, maybe they're right, I'm wrong. So he went to the Lord. Turns out he was right and they were wrong. But he didn't lash out, didn't speak back until he had consulted God on the issue. Let's learn to practice that. I remember, I didn't even told Robin this, but the other day we were out doing something and we were trying to figure something out and she suggested, why don't we go do such and such? And in my mind I'm thinking, that is about the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I can't remember what it was now, but I do remember my emotions thinking, well, that seems really stupid. But I thought, I'll be like Samuel, because I'd been studying this. This is just last, you know, week or two ago. So I thought, all right, I just don't say anything. We'll just do it, and she'll see how stupid it is. And I won't have to tell her, so I don't get in trouble. And we went, we did things her way, and it was brilliant. It worked out perfectly. Absolutely perfectly. And what, to me, just didn't seem to make any sense. It seemed to be wrong. Turned out to be dead right. So don't always trust your own opinion about things. Doubt your own infallibility a little bit. It's healthy. And consult God. And so many times it's more effective, and if people are wrong, sometimes it's more effective to let them find it out through experience and let God reveal to them that they're wrong rather than having you be the arbiter of everything that's right and wrong. It's like what... I'll get in trouble. I'm going to hear it from Robin for this. But it's like Will Rogers said. He says, you know, there different people learn in different ways. He said, some learn from reading. Some learn from observation. Others have to pee on the electric fence and find out for themselves. So that's effective. Let people find out for themselves, unless God's strictly giving you, I'm going to hear it now, and I'm in trouble. But anyways, it's just too good to pass up. Yes, Ken. Okay. Well, we're not sure if he was really old. The sages say he's only like in his 50s, but they say he worked so hard and he served so diligently, he became prematurely old. He just aged him. So we don't know what the case is. I tend to take it at face value. I think he was just old. He's way up there in years.
And he didn't want to be. I was thinking that today,
he's tired of dealing with God's hand because some graphic thing is appointed to sons of God. I don't know. Well, why he appointed his sons? I think it was...
And he didn't pray about it.
I don't know. It's amazing how many people we find in the scriptures, the heroes, the giants of scripture, whose sons just didn't turn out that great. We're going to find some of David's didn't turn out so well. And then on the other hand, you find some of the villains whose children do turn out good. And that should be a lesson to us. You know, I grew up in a church that always taught, and a couple churches, all the churches I was associated with, they always taught, raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And basically, if your children don't turn out right, it's your fault. And then I thought, God's kids didn't turn out that great. And he's the perfect father. And I started to doubt that I was understanding that verse correctly. And I found too many godly people, and I'd seen too many homes where two or three children could be raised in the same home by the same parents, exactly the same way, with the same values, the same mores, and yet one goes this way and one goes this way. I've seen it too often. Later, as I began to study that proverb, it says, raise up a child according to his way. And when he's old, he will not depart from it. That's very different. What it means is all of your children are very different. And the way you raise your first child may be different from the way you deal with your second, which may be different from the way you'll deal with your third. Because everyone is very different. And every one of them comes in this world equipped with a free will. And they will use it. You know, I don't want my children using their free will to sin. But I don't want them to serve God either without a free will. Because that's just a robot. I want my children to use their free wills. And my children sure did. And they're all very different from each other. All three are very different, very unique. But they have a free will, and they can choose. This is what I tell parents. This is my advice. Your kids all come into this world equipped with a toolbox. You put the right tools in the box. And eventually, pray for them that they learn to use those tools. You equip them with the tools. You can't make them use them. You can just equip them with them. And it's up to them to exercise their own free will. And it's been a blessing to watch our children, all of them, begin to use the tools in the box. So, we can teach toward our kids. You can't make them love it and obey it and follow it. You just can't. That's their job. Heaven knows nobody made me do it. Okay? As hard as my parents tried, they failed. God finally did the drum roll in my head and got me to turn around. But, bless my parents' heart, it wasn't them. But they did give me good equipment. They put good tools in my box. So that's what we do. Okay? Does that make sense? I hope that gives some comfort to you if you've been beating yourself up and others have been beating you up because your kids didn't turn out quite the way somebody said they should. Just raise your children up individually and equip them with the tools and trust God to develop a relationship with your children. We were talking last night at Shabbat dinner, and I think one of the things that makes Beth Tikkun kind of unique is that the elders here don't try to control you. We gather here once a week to pray together, to study together, to fellowship together, to listen to Grant tell really bad jokes. And then it's like, go home, go away. Go home and go work the next 6 days. Live your life. Live it out. And I'll see you back here in a week, and we'll worship and pray and study together again. But I've come to trust God to have a relationship with each one of you without me having to be interfering all the time and checking up on how you doing, how you doing. Now, occasionally, he puts on my heart to call somebody, you know, and you call me if there's something going through. We do need one another. Don't get me wrong. We're not to be isolated from one another. But the thing is, I trust God to develop a walk with you and develop a walk with him. I just trust you to be able to do that. And I think the more I interfere with that, the more I get in God's way. So I think there's a healthy balance here. I keep praying, God, just show us where that balance is. I think that's it. I really trust you to walk with God. And I see fruit of it. I just see you walking with God. And it blesses my heart. Anyways, we really got off track there. Where are we at? Give us a king, they said. Give us. Was there a question over here? Did I see a hand up over here? Okay. All right. They said in verse 5, give us a king to judge us. And it seemed wrong to Samuel when he prayed. And in verse 7, Adonai said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For it is not you whom they have rejected, but it is me whom they have rejected from reigning over them. It is always God's desire to be the king over Israel. But God foresaw way back in Deuteronomy that the people would ask for a king. So he gave some guidelines. But it's always God's desire to be that king. You see, whenever you place a king over you, there's going to be conflict. Up until this time, God would send judges to Israel to bring correction and to bring some order whenever they got off balance, out of whack. The key phrase you find throughout the book of Judges is every man did what was right in his own eyes. They would get in trouble, the Philistines and the Amalekites, Amorites all come and attack, and they'd, we messed up, what do we do? And God raises up a judge to straighten them out. Now, it'd be wonderful if they didn't do what was right in their own eyes, and they continued to follow Torah and do what was right in God's eyes. Because whenever they lived that way, things were wonderful. Life was good. It was rich. It was safe. It was fulfilling. But when they began to do things what was right in their own eyes, they always got off base. So what is their solution? We want a king like all the other nations who will lead us out and in and do warfare for us and judge us and tell us what to do. But here's the problem. What happens when you get your king and he does what's right in his own eyes? Now you got big problems. see if my next door neighbor does what's right in his own eyes. So I get pain, just a pain with my next door neighbor. But when my king does what's right in his own eyes, the whole nation suffers. And so now you have individuals who are under a king who may be going way left to center, way off base into error and to sin. And yet that person still wants to serve God, but now there's conflict because there's two things pulling. And so it wasn't pleasing to God. But you know, Malbim, who is one of the great commentators of the last century, the rabbinic commentators, had this brilliant insight. He said that the moment that Israel desired a king, they needed one. Think about that. The moment they desired a king, they needed one. You think, well, how does that work? What does he mean? This is what he said exactly. He said, since Israel had chosen to live a natural life rather than a spiritual life, since they had chosen to live a natural life, they were not worthy of God's intervention. So therefore, they needed a king. You see what they've done? They've rejected God as their king. So now they truly needed a king. But boy, I tell you, what a mess that was. You know, they had a couple good ones, but they had a lot of really, really bad ones. We need to be careful when we reject God's leadership. Because he will send us leadership. He will send us authority that will never be as good. Ever. Never. Yes, Dia. Well, by living a natural life means they, instead of living a life where they all recognize that God was their king and they have to obey him, he's their king, their judge, he's their leader. They wanted one they could see and touch and hear and see. They wanted one that was physical. Fleshly is exactly the word. Yes, fleshly. Yeah. Yes, David.
What would be the underlying desire to fight the other nations and
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Exactly. And how many religions have we seen do that? How many individuals have done that? They start off with a close walk with God, but then they think, oh, I want to be like all the other places. You know? And I think the moment Beth Tikkun tries to be like everybody else, we sure won't be Beth Tikkun anymore. And as soon as you try to be like everybody else, you won't be you anymore. Yeah, here in the U.S., as you mentioned, we have a president and a Congress and governors and mayors and all of that. We were born in a situation where that conflict is already in place. And so in a lot of ways, our government and the scriptures line up, but in a lot of ways, they're worlds apart. And so we are born into this conflict. But Israel chose the conflict that they didn't have to. Now look at the list of things that God tells Samuel to tell them. Verse 10, we'll go down to chapter 8, verse 10. Samuel told all the words of Adonai to the people who had requested a king of him. He said, this is the protocol of the king who will reign over you. He will take away your sons and place them in his chariots and cavalry. They will run before his chariot. They're like bodyguards. He will appoint for himself captains of thousands, captains of 50, to plow his furrow and to reap his harvest and to produce his implements of battle and the furnishings of his chariot. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will confiscate your best fields, vineyards, and olive trees, and present them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and wines, and present them to his officers and servants. He will take your servants and maidservants, and your best young men, and your donkeys, and press them into his service. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be slaves. Look at this. This is amazing. You'll take away your sons for his armies, personal bodyguards, farm laborers, manufacturers. He'll take your daughters, personal attendants, cooks, and bakers. He'll take your property, your lands, fields, vineyards, orchards, your produce, your grain, wine, your servants, young men, donkeys, and sheep. See, everything he's described so far is describing the life of a slave. Because a slave owns nothing. You see? A slave must obey a master. Now, what kind of fool is going to choose to be a slave to an unknown king? And yet they wanted a king like all the nations. You will be his slaves. So why did they want a king? Well, they want to be like other nations, but there's something deeper. Because what did they say? Look at verse 19. But the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, no, there shall be a king over us. And we will be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us, go forth before us, and fight our wars. He'll take care of us. He'll protect us. He'll run interference for us. We'll be safe and secure. Samuel heard all the words of the people and repeated them to Adonai. Adonai told Samuel, listen to their voice and crown a king for them. Samuel told the men of Israel, go each man to a city. You know, this may sound really bizarre to us, and they think, I just can't identify with that. Well, you know, we live right now in a political situation where both of our major political parties, Democrats, Republicans, and it seems like people of all stripes are wanting a government that takes care of them. You know, you may hear the phrase nanny state sometimes in the news. What's a nanny state? Well, a little child has a nanny. The nanny feeds it, clothes it, changes it, comforts it, tucks it in at night, wakes it up in the morning. See, the child has no freedom, but it has security and comfort because the nanny provides it all. You know, if you were to look at our Constitution and how it's structured, the purpose of the Constitution is to keep the government weak and small. So it had very limited powers because these men who wrote it, they knew 1 Samuel. They knew as the government became more and more powerful and bigger and stronger, our freedoms reduced and shrunk and became less and less and less and less. So when I hear politicians promising everything, it's not the man I want, not the woman I want. I want a person to come in there and says, you know what, we're going to chop this government down to a tenth its size. We're going to quit giving you this and this and this and this. Instead, we're going to let you keep your money and go live a healthy, wonderful life. We'll leave you alone. That's what I want. That's the government we had 200 years ago. That's the government that Israel had. Because the Torah is a Torah of freedom. But when they said, we don't want God for our king, we want a man, a tangible person who will fight our wars for us. We want the security. Let him fight. Let him do all this stuff. So we'll have our security. Then they lost their freedom with it. You need to be very careful. You need to be very careful. Yes, Mike.
Didn't God say that the territory that they had was God? He was the owner, they were the servants of it, and all the reminded them that they were slaves in Egypt.
That's right. He had brought them out of slavery. Now they wanted to recreate it right here in Israel. Yeah, good point. Good point. You know, it's interesting that after the exile in Babylon, you don't see Israel asking for a king anymore. But you find the prophets continuing to quote God and speak where God says, I'm your king. I, the Lord, am your king. And then Zechariah, where it says, God will be king over all the earth. And that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. And he will reestablish his kingship. But yet allow his people to have their king and grow thoroughly sick of it before they were thinking, you know what? It was better the old way. God, we want you back as our king. Yeah, Robin.
I think at home, when he asked the question, it means certainly about how I think a lot of the problem was the people during Daniel's time wanted a kingdom that they could see and touch and want the visible kingdom.
Exactly. Yes.
Because when Yeshua came, it was a joke, but it was true. When they put on the cross the king of the Jews,
yes,
they didn't make up that king.
Exactly. It's a great point. It was an invisible kingdom. And he was a king who came incognito. He hid his kingship.
You know, the kingdom of God is here and now. And it's like, where? That's not the kind of kingdom we want.
Yeah, that's right. You know, you remind me of the conversation I had with Daniel Lancaster when we were in Kenya. And there at the end of the trip, we had a whole day where we were just kind of reading and chit-chatting. And some of the conversation that came up, and I asked him, I said, what do you think Yeshua was like? I mean, just to see him and spend time with him and to rub elbows with him through the day. And right away, you can tell Daniel had thought this through. He says, he was a king. Everything he did, every word he said was like pure royalty, like a king. But not high up, just, you know, just kind of subjects. But he was in control. He was king of his emotions. He was a king of his speech. He was a king of all of his actions. He was a king of his time. And he was, there's a stately kind of awe and reverence for him. Though children were attracted to him. Though he could say things that were humorous, and he wasn't ashamed to spend time with fishermen and tax collectors and the dregs of society. He was a king throughout, but filled with humility. And I thought, that really it stuck in my mind. What a king he is. But Robin didn't know I was going to talk about this, but you just put your finger right on it. Is that they wanted something tangible, fleshly, rather than something completely spiritual. And as I was studying this, the verse that came to mind is Numbers 11:6. Israel had been traveling through the wilderness for a number of months, years, and they got tired of spiritual food. They wanted animal food. They got tired of the manna. They wanted flesh. And it says there, but now we are dried up, and there is nothing at all before us except this manna. Now what's interesting, in the next few verses, it describes the manna. How it was sweet and round and pure and white, and you could bake it, you could mix it, you could stir it, you could chop it, you could, you know, mince it, you could do whatever. It sounds like pretty wonderful stuff. And you didn't have to work for it. You just gathered it up every morning. But they got tired of it. They wanted flesh. Flesh. And I think that verse summarizes the human condition. And you know, people who are on fire for God, you just wait. And the attack is going to come. And the battle is going to be, can you still survive on the spiritual diet? Or do you have to supplement it with flesh? You know, I looked the verse up in Hebrew, and it was astonishing. This is that verse in Hebrew. Hebrew is a very compressed language. That's why it only takes 9 words in Hebrew to say all of those words in English. But I want us to do a little Hebrew lesson here. This is why Hebrew, you're going to see why, one of the reasons why Hebrew is the language of transcendence. It is the only kind of language that could contain the essence of God's message. It's also why Hebrew cannot be fully translated into any language. You have to come to God on His terms. If you really want to know intimately what God will say, one of the steps that's very important to take is to come to Him on His turf. And His turf is Hebrew. Now, it doesn't mean we all have to become Hebrew scholars. I'm not one. But to the degree you explore this language of transcendence, even if it's just the alphabet, to that degree, the spiritual realm will be drawn a little closer. It will become a little more real to you. Now, this is how it reads in Hebrew. V'yata nafsheni, not nafshenu, yevesha ein kol bilti el haman einenu. V'yata means a now, but now. Nafshenu, it doesn't mean us or our souls. Nefesh is one of the Hebrew words for soul, but nefesh is the word for the external soul. Remember, there are two Hebrew words for soul. There's the nefesh, which is the part of the soul that's interested in the physical and the external. And there's the neshama, which is interested in the spiritual. In fact, the Jews, the Hebrew sages say that the nefesh is the left side, the neshama is the right side. The nefesh is always, the left side is always the physical, the right side is always the spiritual. I thought it was interesting this evening when Rob was reading through John 21. Remember, the disciples are out fishing in the boat? And he says, have you caught anything? And he said, nope, not a thing. He says, cast your nets on the right-hand side. Instead of looking to the left, the side of the flesh, throw your nets over on the right-hand side. And boy, they just brought in tons of fish. Ecclesiastes says, the heart of the fool is to the left, the heart of the wise man is to the right. Yeshua says, when you do your alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Don't let the flesh get involved. And we can go on and on and on and on and on. It's consistent throughout Scripture. Left is not bad, it's just physical. Right is spiritual. So here it says, nashinu, our physical souls, our physical being, our bodies. In the Shema, it says, you love the Lord your God with all levavecha, all your heart, and with all nashecha, all of your nefesh, that's your body, that's the external part. Then all your meadecha, all your resources, heart, internal, unseen part, nefesh, the body, the earth suit that I walk around in, then all of my resources, my talents, my finances, my time, my whatever, so inside out. So it says, and now our bodies, our nefesh, yavesha, is dried up. That it's interesting, the first place that word is found is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, where God divides the water and allows the dry land to come forth. And yavasha sounds like an unpleasant sort of thing, yavasha, to dry up. But if we look at it in its context in Genesis, and when we look at it here in the correct way, you'll see that yavasha, drying up, is a good thing. You ever gone through a truly dry period in your lives? It's a good thing. Not pleasant, but good. It may not be real fruitful right then, but it's a type of pruning to prepare for great fruitfulness. When you go through a dry patch in your life spiritually, don't begin to think of it as, well, it's the devil, or I'm in sin, or God doesn't love me anymore. These are the kinds of thoughts the enemy will want to put into your mind. When you go through that dry patch, just think, this is the third day of creation. And tremendous fruitfulness is around the corner. God's pruning so I can bear more fruit. Because what does it say there in Genesis? It says, if I can find my paper, he cried just for a fall. And I was thinking, I am so organized. All right, here we go. I've got it on the overhead, covering up some things. Here we go. Let me do this. This is what it says. Actually, it's the first paper I have. There we go. What can I say? That's what I get for praying, God keep me humble. All right. God said, let the water under the sky be gathered in one place and let the yavasha appear. It was so. Now look what happens next. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation. You see, unless God spoke forth the dry land, the yavasha. He couldn't have spoken the next word for fruitfulness. You see what I'm saying? The yavasha had to come before the fruitfulness. The dry land had to become before the lush, green, vegetated, fruitful land. So, when God speaks yavasha into your life, he's just plowing up things. It looks kind of muddy and dead and dirty and like, oh, what a waste. But no, this is fertility that he's creating in your life. And there's fruitfulness around the corner. Yavasha. Ain means nothing. One of the names for God in many of the Hebrew writings is Ein Sof, which means no end. No end. You see, one of the things you find in Hebrew theology, some of the deeper sources, is they call God nothing. They say God is nothing. What they mean by that is God is no thing. He is intangible. He is invisible. He is spiritual. Now, for a moment, he allowed his word to become flesh and dwell with us on earth for 33 years. But then Yeshua says, it's imperative for you that I go away. It's not good that you have a tangible essence of me. You need to know me spiritually or you'll never grow. That's basically what he's saying. Because God is no thing. He's spiritual. So the word ain means nothing. Kol means everything. All. It's the word for kol. When you ask someone in Israel, how are you doing? Ma shlomka, how are you doing? They'll say, kol beseder. Everything's in order. The word kol means everything. Ain means nothing. Kol means everything. All right? Bilti means only. El means to or toward. But it also means God. This is one of the wonderful things about Hebrew. Words can have two meanings. El means to or toward. It also means God. That's where we get the word Elohim. Hama means the manna. Haman, manna. But Haman also means to be separated. Another word with two meanings. And Einenu means our eyes. So, you can read this verse, and the translators, I think, translated as accurately as they could for the context of the passage. But now we are dried up. There is nothing at all. Ein kol. There's nothing at all before us except this manna. But we can just as accurately translate those words. By the way, one other little note. You notice there's no word for is in here. You just don't see the word is in Hebrew. They just don't use it. If you want to say the table is round in Hebrew, you just say the table round. And they know that it is round. That's the way it's done. You don't have a word for is. So as we translate this, and you see the word is pop up, it's because it's inferred from the language. So what we're going to do is translate this verse again using the definitions of the words you can find in any Hebrew dictionary, and it comes out like this. At the present time, because the word, the middle two letters of ata, eight, is the word for time. Now, at the present time, nafshenu, our physical being, yavasha, is dried up. Ain, no thing, kol, is everything. Bilti, only, El, God. Haman, the one separated from, and into our eyes. Isn't that amazing? And that is an accurate translation of that exact same verse. And at the present time, our physical being is dried up. No thing is everything. The spiritual is everything. Only God, the one separated from our eyes, the one we can't see, the invisible one. Sometimes I wonder if Paul didn't read this verse this way. Because read what he says in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. This is how the New American Standard puts it. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, though we're dried up, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The no things are the eternal things. It says the same thing as the verse we just translated. You know, when Ella, the Holocaust survivor, Ella Greenspan, was with us last week, it was just such a delight. It wasn't planned. She came with Sylvia, her daughter, and she was a Holocaust survivor from Auschwitz. She was 16 years old when she was there. And she got up to share a few words. She said she didn't have anything to say. She spoke for an hour, and it was wonderful. It just went by like that. Now, if you were here last week, you know what a treat it was. And if you weren't, you just missed it. It didn't get recorded. And what a blessing. And here she was, and after the Holocaust, I mean, she had this drive, this passion to stay alive and survive. And she shared about when she was 16 years old, they finally caught her in one of the selections. They put her in the gas chamber with all these other women. She closed the door. They sealed it. She realizes, okay, I'm going to die. It's the way it is. And they waited and waited. They waited for the gas to come in. They sat down. They waited for 2 hours. No gas. And finally, the Nazis unlocked the door. Something had gone wrong with the mechanism that releases the gas. So they had to come in to repair it. They drove all the women out, and they never caught her again to put her back in the gas chamber. She's probably one of the few people who's ever been in that gas chamber in Auschwitz and lived to tell about it. But after the war, after the release, the freedom, and they come to the United States, and you know, business as usual, and people are going along with their lives like nothing had ever happened. That's when the madness set in. And she went insane. She was in an insane asylum, as she shared, for years. Just couldn't handle the nightmares. Now that she didn't have to put all of her energies into surviving, it's like all the darkness began to set in. And she said several times, she says, I was a monster. And she talked about her attempts to commit suicide. We talked about it more later. I was just asking her, getting more background. And one day, somebody, I forget who it was, maybe you remember, somebody, you know, said to her, Ella, why don't you just lift your hands and just say, Jesus, come into my life. She's like, all right. Puts her hands up. Jesus, come into my life. Pow! She knocked to the ground. God just overwhelmed her with this incredible experience. And her life was changed forever. You saw the result here last week. Here's a little 80-some-year-old woman who's just bursting with light and energy and joy and life. Not the same woman she was years ago. And you know, I thought about that, how incredible God is. And sometimes He allows us to experience Him in very spectacular ways. The problem with us, though, it's so spectacular, we want to experience it over and over and over again. See, Ella wasn't looking for a spectacular spiritual experience when God came over her. He initiated it. Be careful when you see people inviting you to come seek an experience. Because Yeshua tells us that an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. You see, if you can see it, and if you can hear it, if you can feel it, it's not spiritual anymore. Because it's fleshly now. You want to know the most spiritual thing you can do? The most spiritual thing you can do is hear a word of truth and adjust your life accordingly. It's unseen. It's invisible. It's just a simple word of truth. It comes into your mind, into the visible part of you, and you change your life around that truth. See, children are very good at that. Children are very good at that. So we old people have a harder time with it because we're so enslaved to our own habits, our own traditions, and we're blinded by our paradigms and how we see things. It's more difficult for us. Children are very good at this, though. And that is spirituality. You hear a word of truth, recognize it as true, and you adjust your life to align it with truth. That is spiritual. It's like Elijah in the cave, you know, There was the earthquake and the fire and the wind and all of this, and God wasn't into all those things. There's a still, small voice. It had to be speaking truth. It's God's voice speaking truth. And then the voice came. That was God. Then he was up. Do I believe in spiritual experiences? Absolutely. You know, we've shared, you guys have shared, it's incredible what God will do in our lives. But a lot of spiritual experiences are being pandered as for their entertainment value. And that we stay away from. We need to know the difference. Because when you begin to seek a spiritual experience, ask yourself why. It's because I want to see something, or hear something, or feel something. In other words, I want something fleshly. I want God from the other side to entertain me in my flesh. God says, no. That's not how it works. God overwhelms people all the time throughout the scriptures, but God initiates the overwhelming. But when they asked Jesus to do a sign for them, he didn't do one. His spiritual power is not there for its entertainment value. Let's be careful. We know the difference between the two. Let's be different. Let's expect God to do things in our lives that are spectacular. Let's expect it. But let's live our lives as if he never will. Let's live our lives faithfully and walking in truth. That's what the spiritual person is. The spiritual person is the one that sees what's coming and says, God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want this. Nevertheless, your will, not mine, be done. Your will is what matters. That is spiritual power and strength. The secret to spiritual power is always in smallness and anonymity. Be careful what you hunger for. Be careful what you hunger for. God may give it to you. You know, back in Numbers 11, the people wanted flesh. So God says, all right, you want flesh? I'll send you flesh. I'll send you so much flesh that by this time tomorrow it's going to be coming out your nose. You'll be drowning in it. And then they sent the quail. And it was just covering the ground like 2 or 3 feet deep. And people were eating it raw, ripping it off. And then talks about the thousands who died there. And they called that place the graves of the lusters. They wanted flesh, God gave it to them. They wanted the king, God gave them one. But they lived to regret that prayer request. Let's be careful what we ask for. If we're asking for something physical and fleshly, let's make sure that it isn't a fleshly motive. We're asking for something physical and tangible. And that's not always wrong. But sometimes we need something that's a physical prayer answer. But let's always ask what our motives are. Let's not trust our hearts. Let's trust His, but not our own. He knows what's good for us. He's the Father. We're the kids. And kids sometimes ask for some really goofy stuff. All right? So, do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, I'm trying to say something that's unbalanced here. All right. Any last minute comments or, oh my goodness. Only comment anybody's going to make is closing prayer. But I don't want to cut anybody off. There's a last minute comment or question. All right, let's close. Father, thank you so much for this time together. Thank you for your holy word. Thank you for the lessons you have to teach us through the words of this book. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to grow up to be people who are mighty in spirit, people of full stature, people who welcome you however you choose to work in our lives. In whatever realm of our lives, we welcome you there. We invite your interference. But Father, I pray we would not be like those who lust after something fleshly and entertaining. Help us to be people who see you everywhere and in everything with spiritual eyes and yet know how to remain quiet about it. Help us to be lights, quiet but bright. And we'll give you the praise for all of it. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.